Remain standing and let us join together in our act of praise. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions,
so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life
in all godliness and dignity.
This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior,
who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind,
Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Come, our light, and illumine our darkness. Come, our life, and revive us from death. Come, our physician, and heal our wounds. Come, flame of divine love, and burn up the thorns of our sins, kindling our hearts with the flame of your love. Come, our King, and sit upon the throne of our hearts and reign there. For thou alone art our King and our Lord. Amen. Hear now a reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. One of the things we're doing this morning is talking about different theories of atonement. So in that first act of praise, that was taken from 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, and it was depicting the ransom theory. This one, it talks about another atonement theory. And it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. Through the suffering of Jesus, God made him a perfect leader, one fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people. He also said, I will put my trust in him. And in the same context, he said, here I am together with the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We all know that Jesus came to help the descendants of Abraham, not to help the angels. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
On the fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some
This morning, we're in week two of our sermon series on stumbling blocks to faith, how Christians sometimes mess up, misuse the Bible. And you have in your bulletin a cheat sheet, if you will, of atonement theories. There are several of them, and we're going to be reading and talking about these different theories, and this is something you can take home, you know, put on your fridge, throw it into conversations at, you know, your relative's house, and use big words like recapitulation. And this is kind of going to be one of those, okay, get comfortable, okay, we're talking about ideas and theology, so it's kind of heady, it's kind of instructional, and it's long, and we're going to have communion. So settle in. I'll get you out of here, I promise. We won't be here all day, but Just want to give that little disclaimer, that little warning label for you, okay? So we're going to start by reading a scripture from Romans that the penal substitution theory was derived from, okay? All theological ideas that become doctrine are derived out of the scripture. People sat around the early church and said, okay, let's look at scripture and see if we can come up with some fundamental truths that we believe. And it, remember, the point of all of that is to provide a framework. We want to back up our perspective and go, okay, what is important about atonement theory? Why do we talk about it? Well, we talk about it because it affects your relationship with God. That's the bottom line, okay? So hear this word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, God put us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public, to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus. Finally, taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in this rightness. The word of God again for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, you are mystery to us. And I pray that in this hour, you will help enlighten us, deepen our experience of you. Help us to understand the depth of your love for us. I ask that your Holy Spirit mingle between my lips and your hearers' ears so that your word will be heard and proclaimed. Speak through me, and if not through me, speak in spite of me, Lord, but you speak. I give you thanks and praise in all things, especially for your Son who does save us, even when we don't understand how. Amen. So, in order to kind of back up a little bit and set the context for talking about why we're talking about atonement theories, I want to talk about Job. The book of Job is a fun book to read. If you come to it with a particular perspective, okay? The book of Job is a story. It's a parable. It's a way of exemplifying, trying to understand the character and the nature of God. Job gives us proper perspective when we talk about things like theories of atonement, because Job questions God, and we're questioning God. And Job comes around to the conclusion, well, who am I to try to figure this stuff out? On the one hand, we need to talk about atonement theories because it gets to right living and right relationship with God. What are we called to do? Who are we called to be? Doing the right thing in the eyes of God. On the other hand, humans can never figure this stuff out, really, because God is so big. God is mystery. And so Job helps us keep that perspective. Remember, Job is a righteous man. He's prosperous, he's happy, and the story goes, one day in heaven, Satan and God were having a conversation. By the way, again, that's a hint that this is a parable, a theological story told to teach us something. In order to decide if Job is faithful, or only acts faithful because he's prosperous and happy, God allows Satan to test Job, and Job loses everything. I mean, everything. And ultimately, Job remains faithful, but he becomes so frustrated with God that he explodes at God and says, come down here and explain yourself. If you were here, I'd tell you what's what. And God's response is memorable. God says, oh yeah, really? Where were you when I decided that the oceans would stop and the sand would start? Where were you when I decided about night and day? In other words, Job pushed God for an explanation, and God said, I'm God, you're not. You wouldn't understand me if I did explain myself. You just have to trust me. And then Job answered God. I'm convinced, says Job, you can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. You asked, who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes? I admit it, I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. You told me, listen and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions, you give the answers. And then Job says this, I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all first hand from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again, I promise. I'll never again live on the crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. I love that. I love that. And that's why I want to talk about atonement. Because so many of us who, if you grew up, even if you didn't grow up in church, if you grew up in a milieu, you know, in the cultural milieu, Christianity, especially in the Bible Belt, is in the air. And so you heard things like, Jesus died for me, or Jesus died for my sins. And sometimes we can latch on to these things that we hear that are crumbs of rumor without ever figuring them out for ourselves, experiencing God speaking to us firsthand like Job did. And so that is what I want to challenge us to do. That is why I want to talk about atonement theories. Because I want more for you than the crumbs of rumor. I want for you firsthand experience from the mighty, mysterious God, creator of the universe. You have access to that in Jesus Christ. And that's really what atonement is all about. It's at one meant. It's what does it mean that God came and somehow did this stuff in Jesus to make us one with God, direct access, not through a priest, some erudite, well-educated, whatever, direct access. Now, the church has always believed in the mystery of God. Not mystery like Agatha Christie mystery, whodunit, not the Hallmark Movies and Mysteries channel, but the church uses mystery to remind us that there are things we just can't know. The mystery of Holy Communion, the Eucharist, it's a practice that we do that we know God works through somehow, but we're not quite sure how. But we have faith, and we participate, and we do this practice because somehow, even if we don't understand it, we do understand that God works through it and works in us. There are some things we just are never going to know about God and God's actions in the universe. We're dealing with God. And as much as we may dislike it, some things are just beyond our understanding. But we can choose to trust God or not. So here are three little quick examples of mystery. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. The church teaches us that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. The Trinity, that God is one and exists in three persons. And by the way, the church is not bad at math. Jesus is 100% and 100%, which equals 100%. God is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. We know that these statements don't make logical sense, but yet they are true. What they do is they point to a big God, God that cannot be put in a box. And I don't know about you, but I want my God to be big. I want and need a big God. The third example of mystery in the church has to do with this at-one-ment, the atonement. That word atonement refers to how, like I said, we are made at one with God. And Christian theories of atonement attempt to explain how Jesus' incarnation, that is, his coming as a person, God moving into the neighborhood, pitching a tent, and becoming one of us. The incarnation, the life, the death, and then the resurrection. That's a whole package. We talk about them together. How those things bring unity with God and thus forgiveness and wholeness and salvation. How does Jesus make us at one with God? So what I want you to hear is not, does Jesus life, death, and resurrection bring about wholeness, salvation, and forgiveness. It does. That's a fact. That's something we choose to trust and believe as Christians. The church celebrates that we can be at one, at peace, in union with God through Jesus Christ. What we're talking about is how does God accomplish that? And that's the mystery. What metaphysical buttons or levers did God push or pull? What so that here we are 2,000 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it still makes it possible for you and me to be at one with God. Now, I'll admit, I have struggled my whole life with theories of atonement, and I still do. I'm one of those people that does like to figure it out. I like to solve the problem, solve the mystery. But it is okay to question. Please question. When I was a child growing up in church, I would hear phrases like, Jesus died for your sin, and ask for forgiveness for your sin, and you were born sinful with original sin. And I just didn't get it. I can remember my earliest memory in kind of trying to cognitively churn these thoughts in my mind was, I'm just a kid, man. What did I do? I'm just trying to survive this mess. What about what's been done to me? And it just made no sense to me as a child. I would think, well, I didn't ask anybody to die for me, let alone Jesus. And then as I got older, I thought, that's an awful lot of guilt to put on a person. And as I continued to get even older, I thought, this is just weird. What kind of God asks for blood, especially the blood of his only son?
So I still struggle to this day with these theories of atonement. And if you grew up in church or around churchy people, you might have even been a little bit manipulated by some of these phrases. One of my least favorite things is when a preacher uses this stuff at a funeral. Okay? Again, don't be satisfied with the crumbs of rumors. You deserve better than that because God loves you and goes to great lengths to be at one with you. And if you grew up in church, you also probably heard the phrases like, he died for me, he paid a price I couldn't pay, he took my place on the cross, in Christ, God and humanity are brought together. And as you will see from the insert in your bulletin, these are all phrases that arose out of the theologians over the years who were trying to figure out the scriptural references about God needing blood sacrifice to atone for the sin of humanity. Now remember, before we go any further, that mystery and trusting God thing, that's what we call faith, are the foundation for us as Christians. We don't have to understand the how and why in order of love, for example, to know that it's real in our life. I don't have to understand music theory to understand I can be swept away by that song, Agnus Dei. We do not have to memorize an algorithm for forgiveness to experience the peace of Christ. But because we are human, and human beings love to know how things work, beginning in the early church, Christians developed atonement theories about how all this stuff works. And how we understand atonement affects what we think about God and people. And that affects how we invite people to love God. And that affects our own sense of self-worth. And how you approach Holy Communion. I remember in my second appointment, we were at Fountain City Church in Knoxville and greeting people after church. And that Sunday we had had Holy Communion, and this father and son, the son was probably 5 years old, and the son just was like gusto, came with gusto, took that piece of bread, dipped it in that cup, and said, "Thanks." And when we were greeting afterwards, his father was just bent with guilt and shame. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know why he did that. We're not worthy. We're not worthy." And I'm like, "What are you talking about? Your son gets it. Your son gets it. This is a free gift offered to us. No matter where you land on the atonement theory, which one is your favorite, the bottom line is, this is good so that you can be good in your own eyes, in the eyes of God." So, I was surprised to learn how many different atonement theories there actually were. I don't think I ever heard somebody articulate, "Okay, this is a theory of atonement. Christ died, blah, 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 blah." You know, I heard the different words and probably assume some sort of amalgamation of several of these atonement theories. You know, I grew up, as you know, daughter of a Methodist minister with the old hymnal, right? The old hymnal was a little Calvinistic, a little total depravity, a little humans really don't deserve to scrape the crumbs from under the table. And so that's what was popular and that's what I absorbed. Was kind of one of the most popular ones, and I think the one I kind of heard was this penal or legal substitutionary theory. Did you know that that theory of atonement did not exist until the Protestant Reformation? The first 1500 years of the church talked about atonement in other ways. For instance, while the recapitulation theory was the first one and still is the most popular in many places around the world, the ransom theory held a powerful place in the church's language for 700 years. Did you ever see or read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I remember reading that book and going, oh my gosh, I was moved. I was beautiful. It was beautiful because that C.S. Lewis in that book articulates the ransom theory so beautifully. But the ransom theory goes something like this. Sin caused humanity to become enslaved to Satan. So to get humans off the hook, God agreed to Satan's terms of allowing Jesus to die. Satan thought he would lose humanity as his slaves, but he would have God's son for all eternity. But God deceived Satan by raising Jesus from the dead, freeing Jesus from Satan's power. Then one day, another great theologian named Anselm looked up and said, why does God owe the devil anything? God's power is not based on deception. And it was as if the whole theological world went, huh, oh yeah, that doesn't make much sense. As I mentioned earlier, this legal substitution theory that the Protestant reformers developed is what a lot of us heard growing up. And our Romans reading is one of the biblical passages often quoted with this theory. It goes something like this. God is holy and has a high standard of holiness for humanity that we do not meet. We owe God 100% obedience through worship and service. When we sin, we withhold something from God that we now owe. But we are supposed to give 100% of our obedience already. So we owe a debt we can't pay. And God demands justice. God demands payment. Sin must be punished by death. And along comes Jesus, who is both human and divine. And as human, he lived a sinless life. He lived a life of perfect obedience. As God, he took on humanity's sins, bore the pain of all those sins, and died on the cross to pay the debt we owe God. So, this legal substitution atonement theory is one of the most, at the same time, beloved atonement theories and hated atonement theories in Christianity. People love it and embrace this imagery of Jesus's love for humanity being so great that he took on the sins of the whole world and became this Lamb of God. But that same imagery is the reason why many people are not part of the church. They are repelled by the notion that God is bloodthirsty. They ask, why does the creator of the universe need blood to satisfy honor or justice? God is God. God can do whatever God wants. For them, this theory strikes them as primitive scapegoating. I mean, when was the last time that you sacrificed an animal to cleanse your house? If you read Leviticus chapter 16, there's detailed stuff about what size bird, three goats, each one has a different purpose for the cleansing of your house. It's something that doesn't quite translate into the 21st century. An interesting fact that this atonement theory has been emphasized less and less over the last 100 years, and the very first atonement theory, the recapitulation theory, has grown in popularity. It was the way the early church talked about how Jesus' life made it possible for us to be one with God. Here's one of the biblical texts which reflects this theory, and it's from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this recapitulation theory, the mystery of God's will was to gather up all things in Christ. The Greek word translated for gather up in our reading is translated in the Latin to recapitulate. That's why Justin Martyr, early church father, and Irenaeus, early church father, used the word recapitulate to describe atonement. They taught that the incarnation of God in Jesus was the central event for atonement, not the crucifixion. When the Creator became one with the creation, something shifted in the universe. Jesus repeated or recapitulated all the stages of human life, but without sin. By doing so, Christ forged a new path for humanity to follow. Jesus' life taught us about the character of God and made it possible for humanity to turn from self-centered disobedience to faithful obedience. The resurrection was God's way of proclaiming to the world that Jesus was right, and we should follow Jesus. All have sinned, but in Christ, the sin can be undone, allowing us the freedom to choose to follow Christ, the freedom to be led by the Holy Spirit, and the freedom to live a life of obedience, just as Jesus was free to obey, even all the way to the cross. So which one's right? I don't know. Which one should we believe? When you think about this for yourself, let's think about something else that Saint Irenaeus said. The glory of God is a human being who is fully alive. Perhaps if we hold up each theory to this statement, we, like Job, may have our own personal encounter with God and ask God for yourself, hey, how does this work? Lead me. Teach me, Holy Spirit. Don't settle for the rumors about God. Go for the direct encounter. Job teaches us that God is beyond us and we'll never fully understand how God works, but that doesn't mean we can't gain understanding direct from God. Which of the theories is right? All and none. They all hold a piece of something because they come from Scripture. But none can completely capture the whole way it works. They're all there to help us and inform us and teach us. All of them are probably correct to some degree or another. The important thing that I want you to hear is that theories don't save. It's the relationship that the theory is trying to cultivate, the relationship between you and God in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, the personal experience of friendship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what saves. Don't let yourself get so hung up on the details that you lose sight of this precious gift of oneness with God that is so intimate that God wants to live in you and guide you. That blows my mind. I still don't get that. It's faith. It's trust in God. It's trusting in the character of God, the nature of God that we learn through the person of Jesus Christ that help us and give us that precious wholeness. You know, another word for salvation is just that we be made whole, that we be made fully alive human beings so that God can be glorified. Metaphors and theories don't save us. And just because you can spout off atonement theories doesn't mean you can act faithfully. It's the living relationship with God and being open and obedient to God's Spirit that saves us. And we're each on a spiritual journey. And, you know, one of our great metaphors for God is our parent, God is our father. And like a good parent, God deals with each of us on an individual basis. For those of you who have raised or are raising children, the same thing doesn't work with both of them. You know, one had to be dealt with this way and one had to be dealt with this way. And we, as God's children, are each and every one of us unique. And so God meets us where we are on our spiritual journey. God meets us according to our personality, inviting us to draw closer and closer to the mystery. And God invites us through this mystery into intimacy, so intimate that we take this stuff in. We believe that there's a real spiritual presence of Jesus that goes inside of us to give us spiritual strength to live as the followers of Christ. Our call as disciples of Jesus has always been to open our minds and our hearts to allow the presence of God to confront us, to embrace us, to heal us, to lead us. God is bigger than our words and our thoughts and our theories. We are just called to trust. Trust in the mystery and trust that in Jesus Christ we've seen the character of God in human form. That Jesus is the best revelation and the best thing going. And in him we see that God loves us and offers us compassion and desires our obedient best and invites us into intimate relationship with divinity, with the holy, for the ultimate fullness and experience of life. And so we remember your mightiest of mighty acts of salvation, God. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We, in remembering that, offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and a living sacrifice in union with that offering that Christ made together. To be his obedient followers. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again in the final victory and we feast with him at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And now with the confidence of children of God, let us pray together the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I invite those who are helping to serve to come forward now. Just as the many grains of wheat came together and made this one loaf, we who are many, we partake of the one loaf and we become one.